Well, good morning again. If you would, take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Colossians. We're going to continue to examine this powerful epistle, and we'll be continuing to look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, where Paul sets forth for us this wonderful demonstration of God's power in bringing us to spiritual life. We'll be reaching back into the Gospel of John as well, as we did last Sunday, to consider the impact of the work of the Holy Spirit with regard to regeneration. That's an important scriptural doctrine, the doctrine of regeneration, and something that has been often misunderstood and perhaps not even taught. And so we're going to look at that again today and consider this important passage. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our blessed Heavenly Father, we do come to you today asking that your Holy Spirit be with us, that the Spirit's presence would be known among us by the illuminating work in our minds and our hearts, by our attentiveness, by our desire to know you more deeply so we can love you even more than we do. We pray, Lord, that you would give us understanding, that you would help us to comprehend the words that are contained in your holy writ, that they would speak to us in a powerful and meaningful way, that we wouldn't just merely hear them, but we would absorb them into our minds, and that they would become knowledge that we would rely upon and to act wisely in our lives and to bring glory and honor to your name. We rejoice, Lord, that we can read your word and the accounts of people who lived so long ago, like Esther and Mordecai, people who trusted in you and knew that you had a plan and purpose for your people, who were willing to stand and to speak up against evil. We pray, Lord, that you would bring those types of people into our lives as well, that you would cause those who know you, who are in positions of authority, to rise up and to stand up and to speak up, and to fulfill their obligations as leaders and governors and presidents, to promote the good and to suppress evil, to protect us from those who would harm us. We ask, Lord, that you would work in the lives of those who are here today who do not know you, that you would, through the Holy Spirit, open their minds to hear and to receive your word, and that the Holy Spirit would regenerate them as we are studying here today, that they would be made alive. We pray that you would work in our lives, sanctify us, keep us, and preserve us, we pray, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we know that Paul here is concerned about the false teachers. We've spent a lot of time talking about that. This is significant for us. This morning in Sunday school, we looked at 2 Peter chapter 2, and again, 2 Peter speaks to the idea of the impact that false teachers can have on people. Bad teaching leads to bad behavior, and Paul here is also concerned about the impact of these false teachers and what they would lead the Colossae believers to do. We know that Epaphras journeys a long ways to tell Paul about this, and Paul then writes this epistle back to them. It's delivered and read to them. And beginning in verse 8 of chapter 2, Paul writes as follows, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." That's such an important phrase. That's the point, really, of Paul's epistle. That is to counter that type of teaching that is other than based on Christ, or rather than according to Christ. And he begins to set out for us in verse 9 why Christ should be preeminent and why it is that he should be the focus and why it is that we can be confident in our salvation in Christ alone. In verse 9, he begins, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority, and in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead." So Paul here uses in verses 11 and 12 these symbols, metaphors of what is happening to us, the cutting away, the buried in Christ, the raising in newness of life. These are pictures of what takes place in our salvation. In verse 13, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. The substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. Well, last week we took the time to begin to unpackage the meaning of this idea of being made alive. By and through that process, we began to consider the doctrine of regeneration. That is the work of the Holy Spirit in bringing this dead person described for us here in verse 13 to life. Clearly, Paul is communicating an amazing work being performed by God. There is a juxtaposition, there is a contrast, a very vivid contrast between the idea of being dead on one hand and alive on the other. Clearly, something has to happen to alter the former state to the latter state of being alive in Christ. And so Paul begins to unpackage this for the Colossian believers. And of course, it's significant to me, and I'm sure it is to you as well, that Paul would take the time to begin to communicate to these believers the significance of their new birth. He wants them to understand and comprehend all that is attendant with their salvation, because in knowing that, they would automatically reject the teaching of the false teachers. They would understand that there could be nothing that they could do or would even be inclined to do that could result in the transformation from death to life. And of course, false teachers always take people down that path, don't they? They tell them about the things that they can do. They talk about the things of their own work, the good things that they do. We see this. We've been to funerals, have we not? Where you hear people being talked about, and it's all about how good they've been in their lives. And you come away kind of scratching your head and wondering, well, where was Jesus in that man's life, in that woman's life? And if there isn't any Jesus, then they have slipped into eternity separated from him, under God's judgment, under his wrath. So Paul here is making certain that these folks understand the fact that they were dead. They were not inclined. They were that person in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man who does not receive or accept the things of God because they're not able to in their minds to do that. And so last week we considered this idea of the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. Martin Luther in 1519 made a comment that I think is very, very important for us to grasp, because I think it's something that all of us need to recognize and ultimately need to come to an understanding about. He was speaking about his salvation, and he was talking about the consequences of that salvation when he said this: "A whole other side of Scripture opened itself to me. Everywhere I saw the strength of God, the salvation of God, the glory of God, and I loved God with a love as great as the hatred with which I had earlier hated him. That place was for me the gate to paradise." That's a beautiful comment. What Luther is saying is that once God saved him, what happened to him is that his mind was able to begin to comprehend the magnitude, the wonder, and the work of Jesus Christ, what it meant to him as the redeemed of God. Being able to comprehend something that's contained in Colossians 2:13. The idea that Luther understood that at one point in time in his life he was dead spiritually, would not look to God, pursue God, incline towards God in any way, shape, or form, but God saved him. And as he read God's word, the truth of those doctrines, the truth of what's contained in Colossians 2:13, caused him to love the Lord Jesus Christ even more. That's my hope for you as we plumb the depths of this passage. I was reminded last week that I have now preached 38 messages in the book of Colossians, and I'm only halfway through chapter 2. But that's okay, because there's so much here for you, and there's so much that's of a benefit to you. I want you to be overwhelmed by what God has done for you, and in so doing, you love him even more. That's what I want for you. Because I know that if I have a church full of people who love the Lord Jesus Christ, who comprehend what it is that God has done for them, comprehend that they were dead in their trespasses and sin, and that God regenerated them, that this church will be on fire for the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot do anything but be bright light in a dark world when we understand that. And a people who understand that will be motivated to serve not themselves, but to serve Jesus Christ and to communicate the glory of the gospel to other people. That's what will drive us. That is the hope. That's what drove Luther. How is it that Luther could stand in the day in which he lived against the civil magistrates who were against him, against the Pope himself, against the people who would take his life? What is it that compelled Luther to move forward? It was his love for Jesus Christ. It was comprehending what God had done for him. He treasured God's word. He treasured the truth that it contained. That moment of realization for Luther in 1519 had changed everything for him. And because of it, Luther's heart had become captive to the Word of God, the reality of the gospel, and the beauty of Christ. And what this also does for us is it begins to dispel for us error. Even Luther would speak to this idea with respect to the impact of comprehending God's Word as it relates to the heretical teaching of Erasmus in his day regarding free will. Luther would say that what God says to us about free will, he makes very plain to us in his word if we will just shut our mouths and open our ears to hear it, as only Luther could say it. He would go on to quote John chapter 1, verses 12 through 13. And we can go there quickly and look. We're going to be in the book of John, so you might as well go ahead and turn over there and begin to look at this, but of course in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, John writes, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God." Pay attention to the words that John uses. We'll see this played out in John 3 with Christ and Nicodemus, but again, "But as many as received him," John chapter 1, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 12, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." Who what? Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So this is of course John's opening salvo in this amazing gospel. It's different than the other three gospels in that its focus is more on the work and person of Christ in the context of salvation and his deity, as opposed to the other gospels. And so for John, this is an important point. We see this played out, of course, in John chapter 3. We see it played out here in Colossians chapter 2, where Paul, again, is emphasizing the theology of what John would say in John 1, 12, and 13, that salvation is of the Lord. Of course, Jonah 2, 9 tells us that as well, even in the Old Testament. So this is important for us to understand. And again, Luther would say our problem is that we don't close our mouths and open our ears to hear God's word. We do the opposite. And so many people do this. People like the idea of free will. They like the idea of having skin in the game. They like the idea of having the final say. They like the idea of salvation being synergistic, God and man cooperatively working out a deal that works out for both of them somehow. But that's not what the Bible communicates. And you need to get your arms around that. And as Luther would say, you need to shut your mouths and open your ears to hear it. To hear it. Because that's a loud voice. That's a very loud voice. It's been a loud voice for a long time in American evangelicalism. Most churches hold to a free will position. Their doctrine, their theology is Arminian in nature, and they emphasize man over God, which I think ultimately compromises Scripture and robs God of his glory, and ultimately, importantly, robs Christians of their assurance and their joy. It's a joy-robbing position to be in. If I have to always be thinking about the fact that I need to do something to maintain my relationship with God, that I need to keep adding to the merit of Christ, that somehow I'm going to have to do more and keep doing more, that robs me of the joy, the peace, the confidence, and importantly, the rest that I have in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And so, for us today, we need to grasp this idea of what it is that Paul is communicating to us here in 2:13. He made us alive in Christ. And so we talked last week about the effectual work of the Holy Spirit, the idea of the Holy Spirit working in us, how God affects a change which is radical and all-pervasive. That's done by the Holy Spirit. You're taking someone who is dead, and again, that word dead means dead spiritually as it does in the physical realm. It doesn't change meaning mystically. Somehow it doesn't mean quite dead. It just means sort of dead. No, it's dead. Spiritually dead. You've got to get your arms around that. I will submit to you that if you can accept, and you will agree with me, that the word dead means dead spiritually as it does in the physical realm, we've gone a long ways to make things okay. And this is ultimately about the issue of the work of regeneration. And so this is what we're talking about here. And so in John chapter 3, we see this picture of Jesus and Nicodemus. Christ, of course, speaking here to Nicodemus, Nicodemus coming to him at night. Dare I say, Nick at night? I don't know. Did I just say that? Yeah, I did. Yeah, okay. That was for free. But he comes to him. And he comes covertly. He comes in a sense of he wants to kind of make this deal with Christ. That's my perspective on this. He's a big deal, of course. He is the religious leader of the Jews of his day. He is considered to be the wisest among them. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Again, I emphasized last week that Nicodemus had seen all these things, and they were wondrous things. They were miracles. He had seen things that you and I have never seen. We read about them. In faith, we believe that they took place, but Nicodemus actually saw them happen. And yet did not believe. This, of course, undermines any type of idea that if he would hear today, we could just save so many people. If he would just go to Downtown Alliance and start healing people today, think of all the people who would believe. Nicodemus was the smartest religious leader of his day, and he saw these things happen and did not believe. There was no saving faith. Did not believe. So, we go on. Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you." Now, whenever Jesus says truly, truly, that means you have to pay attention. That means sit up, sharpen your pencil, pay attention. Because what I'm about to say is incredibly important. Nicodemus would have understood that. When Nicodemus heard, this was a pattern of teaching that was employed by the rabbis. This was a mode of communicating an important point. Today, someone might say, pay attention, or write this down, or something. But in that day, when a rabbi, a teacher, would say, truly, truly, the idea to the student was that I'm about to say something, this is definitely going to be on the exam. Okay? You better pay attention. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, again, look at the emphasis, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again." I like the idea that Christ would say to Nicodemus, don't be flabbergasted, don't be shocked, don't be amazed. I'm not saying anything new to you. I talked about this in Ezekiel. Where were you? Nicodemus, have you ever read Ezekiel? I'm sure he had. Don't be amazed. Don't be shocked. Like Christ on the road to Emmaus, he takes them back, does he not? He's showing them, this has been there. It's there. This has always been the message. He reminds Nicodemus of that. Verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes, speaking of the sovereignty, the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And so, we see here that Christ is speaking to Nicodemus with respect to the supernatural nature of the birth of which he has spoken. You must be born again. That this supernatural birth is indispensable to two things. Now, this is really amazing to me. Look at this. John 3:3 here, we see in verse 3, Christ says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot what? See what? The kingdom of God." So we're seeing another thing in verse 5. There are prerequisites to this idea of salvation. There's a consequence to it as it relates to the outcome of it. There's an inability to see. That's because he's a natural man. In verse 5, there's something else that happens. "I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot what? Enter." He cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So when I go back to Colossians 2:13, Paul is explaining, you're dead in your trespasses, your sin, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, the bondage of the will, which produces continuous trespasses and condemnation, which is all under God's wrath. That's what you do. You're dead. You have to be made alive. Someone does that. Paul says in 2:13, "And he made you alive in Christ Jesus." The idea here is that there is a transformation, a regenerative work by the Holy Spirit that takes place that causes a person to be able to see what they could not see and to enter into that which they were barred from and would have had no inclination to enter. Again, 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not incline himself, does not desire, does not move towards those things. He's not able to spiritually discern them. He can't make sense of them. He cannot see. Of course, we have pictures. Aaron has preached on this, the idea of the blind being given sight. That's a picture in Scripture of the ability to comprehend the work and person of Jesus Christ as a consequence of the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit. They can now see. They can see. And only Christ can give sight in that context. So too with what Christ is speaking to Nicodemus about. When John refers to seeing here, he is speaking of that spiritual discernment of which Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians 2:14. And by entering into, he refers to that by which a person becomes an actual member of the kingdom of God. And as a consequence, what? Partakers of the blessing which all the membership entails. Remember, Paul in Colossians 1:13 spoke about the idea of what God does, taking us out of a domain of darkness, moving us into the realm of light. That is the benefits, that is the qualification, that is the perks, if you will, of becoming one of the redeemed. God takes you out of one situation, places you in another. That is the process of being made alive. What's interesting to me is this, too. There's an idea in the context of regeneration. When Paul in Colossians 2:13 tells me that I have been made alive with Christ, he just doesn't make me alive. He makes me alive in the context of being united and connected and the application of Christ's work to me. The necessity of that is because of who I am by nature. I am filthy. I am a sinner by nature. Purification must take place. Jesus is perfectly pure. His work was always righteous. It was always in accordance with the will of the Father. He always did everything that the Father set before him. Not my will be done, but your will be done. He was a man under authority, and as a consequence, God accepted his work. His passive and active obedience are applied to my account, and because of that, I am made pure in the sight of God. As a consequence of that, I can now be in union with him. I am no longer under the wrath of God. Unless a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Why is that? Because God just doesn't like him? No, it's because he's a sinner. And God hates sin. He's a thrice holy God. You cannot enter into his presence. You cannot go into his presence in that state, but unified, united to Christ, made alive in Christ, you can, because you have been washed, you have been made new. That's what's going on. Do you see? So in Colossians, think about this for a minute. The false teachers are coming in. Oh, do this, do that, do those things, do this thing. But Paul says, no, you have Christ. You have Jesus Christ, and you've been made alive in him. You who were dead, who were filthy, horrid, deplorable, despicable sinners, hated by God. We don't talk about that, but God hates that. And then we got guys like Max Lucado. Oh, we're all the beloved of God. I'm so sick of hearing that. Then why on earth did he destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? Why did he decimate and wipe out the entire human race, save 8 people? Come on. No. So what Christ does in John chapter 3 is quite remarkable. He uses an image that Nicodemus, a religious person, would have understood. He talks about the idea of water. He's beginning to explain to Nicodemus that there's something wrong with you, Nicodemus. There's a reason why you can't be in the kingdom. It's because you're not pure. You must be purified through the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit. You have to be washed. Now, is Christ talking about baptism here? No. No. No, he is not. The word water isn't another Greek word for baptism. It's just the word for water. But people read this, oh, well, I got to get baptized to get saved. No, you do not. You do not. Paul or John here is speaking to the idea of something that Nicodemus would have fully understood in the context of the Old Testament, the idea of washing, the idea of water. It's the religiously symbolic idea of being cleansed. It points to the idea of purification. Now, this is good stuff. There is a necessity. Do you see this? Why would Christ say to Nicodemus, you must be born again? Why would he say to him in verse 5, I say to you, now again, it's a truly, truly. So it's a pay attention. I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That is a definitive fact statement. He cannot enter. He cannot enter. Okay? Something has to happen to qualify him for entrance into the kingdom. Watch this. Go back with me to Colossians for a minute. This is so cool. In verse 13 of Colossians 1, Paul says this, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son. There's a movement into, but look what happens in verse 14. The beloved son, that reference at the end of verse 13, it's in verse 14 we understand it is in him in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. This again speaks to the idea of the purification, the transformation, the newness. When you're born again, you're new, right? You're new. It's a new creation. I am new creation in Christ Jesus. That's what I'm told. And so back in John, I have the same picture of this water, this idea of being cleansed. Now, I want to go back to this idea that this issue of cleansing speaks to an indispensable necessity. It's an indispensable necessity of purification for entrance into the kingdom of God. That's why in verse 5, Christ says to Nicodemus, truly, truly, maybe your Bible says verily, verily, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, why? You may say to me, well, Pastor, you know what? I am not that bad. Who do you know? I mean, Pastor, is everybody you know just a horrid person? I mean, I know nice people. I do too. The world is kind of full of nice people. My neighbor is sort of nice. My other neighbor, I don't really know that well. They never come out of their house. But nonetheless, they might be nice. People I work with, judges I know, other lawyers. Yeah, lawyers can be nice. We're kind to each other. It's kind of a privilege thing. I don't know. You know, I can swim with sharks and I don't get bitten. I don't know why that is. But you may say to me, well, Pastor, it doesn't make any sense. People aren't that bad. Oh, yes, they are. Oh, yes, they are. Turn with me to Romans. Now, here's Nicodemus' problem. When he's standing, talking to Jesus Christ in the dark of the night, coming to cut the deal, to be the big deal, the big man on campus, he's got a major problem. He can't get himself out of Romans chapter 3, verses 11 through 18. He can't get him out. Just do it for me. Go right ahead. You get Nicodemus out of Romans 3:10 through 18. Get him out. On his own, you fix Nicodemus. Go ahead. What's the problem? Look what happens. Look verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? No, not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under what? Sin. So Paul's decimating the Jews' arguments. Hey, listen, we've got the inside line, you know. We get in. No, you're all under sin. Nicodemus has the same problem. His mindset is kind of the same way. He's thinking along those same similar lines. So here we have it in verse 10, as it is written. Look what happens. There is none righteous, not even one. What? You mean my nice next door neighbor is not righteous if they're not a believer and standing in the position of Christ? No, they're not. They're sinners. They're condemned. They're under God's wrath. They're going to go to hell. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is, look at this, verse 11. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. I wish people would stop talking to me about seeker-sensitive churches. What on earth is that? Who? It must be empty. Why are they so full? I don't get that. They're not seeking. What are they there for? To be entertained, to be amused, to be coddled, to be told they're okay, to say their works are good enough. That's what's wrong. Look at verse 11. There is none who understands. Why can't they understand? They can't see. They can't comprehend. Why? Because they're dead. They're dead. Look what goes on. All have turned aside. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues. Now look at the comprehensive nature of the corruption. Look what it touches. Look what happens here. Their throat is an open grave. What's in a grave? It speaks putrefaction and death and decay. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues, they keep deceiving. They keep deceiving. They speak lies. They reject God. They say no, God. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Gulp. Wah. Okay. Okay, Erasmus. Get that man in heaven. On his own. Do it. Do it right now. Get him in heaven. Just waltz him in. Get him there. How are you going to do that? There's a huge problem with this, isn't there? This person is corrupted. This person must be purified. They have to be purified. This is why I said earlier what I did. The indispensable necessity of purification. Romans 3, 10 through 18 explains to me why purification is necessary. This person must be born again to go to heaven. This is what God does. God changes that person. Colossians 1:13, this person is taken out of that condemnation by and through the work of the Holy Spirit. He made you alive. And as a consequence of that, we are rescued from the state in which we are naturally in, as described by Paul in Romans chapter 3. And as a consequence, we are transferred out of that state into the kingdom of Christ, his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Wow. Are you amazed by this? Are you shocked by this? This is wonderful stuff. If only Max Lucado had preached this when he was at the National Cathedral. Why wouldn't he? Why aren't we? Well, Pastor, you can't build a church on that. Nobody will come. Nobody wants to hear that. You kidding me? You're going to tell people they don't have free will? How are you going to build a church on that? I don't know. It's not mine. It's his, and he will build his church, against which the gates of hell will not prevail. He'll do it, whether it's big or small. So as we see in John 3, if you go back to John 3, and as we consider what Paul is saying, understanding, I want you to understand the work of regeneration. I want you to understand the necessity of regeneration. I want you to comprehend the indispensable necessity of purification in the context of regeneration as a prerequisite for entering into the kingdom of God. Is this not Christ's same point in Matthew? When he's speaking, look at this, Matthew chapter 5, in the Beatitudes, you've got the same, what Christ is communicating is the idea that people who are born again have a certain DNA, all right? This isn't 8 steps to a happier, better life. This isn't, contrary to what Rick Warren and others say, the basis for celebrating recovery. I'm sorry, it's not. What Christ is communicating is that as a consequence of the new birth, there is something that happens to a person that causes them to do the things that are identified in the Beatitudes, first of which is this: blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the what? What is it? Say it. Kingdom of heaven. Now, where did you hear that before? Where have you heard the kingdom language before? In John 3 with Nicodemus. How is it that the poor in spirit get the kingdom? It's because they understand that they were the people in Romans 3, 10 through 18 who would not, could not, never, ever do anything that would please God. And the only way they're in the kingdom is because of what God has done. It humbles them under the mighty hand of God. And they say, praise God, he saved me, a poor, wretched, vile sinner. That's the poor in spirit. It's not the person who doesn't have anything. It's not the person who doesn't have all the money, like some people are saying today with all the social justice nonsense. It's speaking about a person who recognizes the poverty of spirit that is theirs naturally. They recognize that but for God, they would have remained in that. And in the recognition of this, the transformation that God brings into our life through Jesus Christ, that they are poor, they have nothing, they can't give anything to God. It's all of Christ. Do you see how it's all connected? He makes me alive in Jesus Christ. He tells me through Nicodemus, I must be born again. I understand that that being born again means that I'm being washed, I'm being cleansed, I'm being made new. I can't go into the kingdom if I'm the guy in Romans 3. I have to be purified. It's indispensably necessary that that happens. And as a consequence of that, Jesus Christ tells me that my spiritual DNA has changed such to the extent that I am no longer the natural man in 1 Corinthians 2:14, but I'm the guy in Matthew 5:1 who says, or 2 or 3 rather, that says, I am poor in spirit. See, the guy in 1 Corinthians 2:14 is never going to say that. Never, ever, ever say it. That's what's happening. This is what we talk about and what we mean when we speak to the issue of regeneration. Now, of course, what this all does for you today, I hope, is not just make you smarter, but makes you love the Lord Jesus Christ more. What we are speaking of here is a radical purification. Why? Why do I need radical purification? Well, to rid me of total depravity, I need radical purification. Don't I? Do you believe in total depravity? I hope that you do. That in Adam, men are sinners, that their depravity is total in its impact and consequences with regard to who they are. And if I'm totally depraved, I need to be radically purified. That can only happen by and through the work of the Holy Spirit through regeneration according to God's plan and will for his elect. That's it. That's what happens. One who is totally depraved must be radically purified. You cannot get into the kingdom without being radically purified. When Christ says to Nicodemus, water, he's not talking about baptism. He's talking about the symbolic washing away, purifying of us of our sin. Now, I'm not even done with verse 13. We get to go to forgiveness, which then incorporates into it the principles of propitiation and expiation, the alleviation of God's wrath and the carrying away of the condemnation and judgment associated with my sin. So great a salvation, amen? I mean, it's so comprehensive, it's unbelievable how comprehensive it is. And here's the amazing thing about it. God did it for you. Now, how happy does that make you? Now, do you have everything that you want? I doubt it. Do you have struggles in your life? Yes, you do. Do you have children that are ill? Absolutely. Are you struggling with an illness? Absolutely, you are. Is your bank account hurting? In some instances, probably it is. Is your job everything that you ever hoped it would be? Probably not. Is your marriage everything that you hoped it would be? Yeah, perhaps not. But that's not what God promised you. And that's the error and the lie of the prosperity gospel. But what he did promise you is that he would transfer you into the kingdom of his son. And he has. And he has. And he will. Call upon his name and you shall be saved. All this is yours. All of it is yours. All that it means. All that it entails. You're no longer the person in Romans 3, but you're in Matthew 5:3. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that wonderful? And praise his name for all that he has done for us. Blessed Heavenly Father, Lord, we are overcome and so humbled by the magnitude of the message of salvation, the transformation that takes place, the wonder of being born again, the washing of regeneration, the necessity of purification that you provide for us through Jesus Christ, his obedience given over to us, attributed to our account, the slate wiped clean. Thank you, Lord, for that. Thank you for loving us so much. Thank you for this great story of salvation. We rejoice that we are known by you, that we were known by you first. Forgive us for claiming those things which are not ours to claim rightfully. Help us to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Help us to recognize who we are and what we were when you saved us and give you all the glory that you're due. Thank you for our salvation. Thank you for loving us so very, very much. We praise you in the name of Jesus Christ, our blessed Redeemer, in whose name we pray. Amen. God bless you.